Thank you, guys. That was, as always, really pretty. And happy birthday, Weston. We are glad God brought you to Wichita Falls. So thank you for coming this morning. I see some faces that are friends and then faces we hadn't seen in a while. Keith, it's good to see you. We're glad you're here. So we want to welcome you. Like we said, if you're a visitor this morning, thank you for coming. If you come every week, you are most welcome. I kind of want to call Scott's Bluff and get Randy to teach Song of Solomon to second graders. I felt a strong motivation to back out of Awana. That would be hilarious. So it's funny, the last two times I preached, not the last time, but the one before, I had this little blurb in my sermon notes, and it said, we were looking for a pastor, and so it was November of 2018, and I said, I'm so thankful that we haven't treated this season as some sort of temporary pause for Fairway, while we hunker down and hope the Lord sends someone to save us. We are growing in new ways, and we are seeing people step up in new leadership roles, and we are seeing people use their gifts in new ways for the kingdom of God. And we praised God together during that time. How God used that season not as a pause, but as a unique season for people to step up in new ways. And I find it ironic that a little over a year later, during this weird season we're in, where half of you, I can't see your faces, my prayer remains the same. Let us not think of this season as some type of pause for the church. In whatever way you can, which I know we're limited in certain ways, but in others you're not, in whatever way you can, grow in a new way. Step up into a new role. Use your gifts as best you can. And don't think of this season as a pause, because it's not. As we always say, we hope you are wrung out for the gospel. And that even in during a weird season when you have to wear a mask, that you still go to bed tired because you serve Jesus with all of your heart. That is our prayer for you as elders during this strange time. You would not think of it as a pause. So on that sermon that I preached back in November of 18, the thesis was this: let us not lose heart and grow weary in doing good. Here's my thesis this morning. Let us not lose heart when things don't make sense. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning articulate well for your glory. God, I pray that you would speak through me, that in really a practical way you would help me disappear, and that people would see you, that you would be lifted up and you would be glorified. That this morning through the scriptures that your name would be made great and you would stir people's affections for you and draw them near. God, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. Give us open ears. Help us to hear the words of scripture and help me to get out of the way. We love you. I need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, which you do, and if you don't, there's one in front of you, turn to John chapter 3. And then turn to verse 22. So John 3, 22. So just a little bit of background. This is immediately following Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And so in verse 22, and it starts out after this, this is what he's talking about. So let me read. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and Jesus was baptizing. Now John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Anum, is that how you say that? Anum, near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, remember that story? Remember when Jesus was with John and the dove came down and John said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, behold the Lamb of God. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What humility in this passage. I mean, if you look back and see what it says, I mean, John the baptizer, they come and said, hey, there's another guy baptizing, and all the people are now going to him. And he experiences remarkable joy. It sounds familiar to me. It sounds familiar to me of another story we see in the first chapter of Luke. In the first chapter of Luke, it tells a story of two women. One of the women's name is Elizabeth. And it says Elizabeth is, and it uses the phrase, advanced in years. It's a really nice way of saying she's old. Elizabeth is old. Her husband is a priest. Elizabeth comes from a good line. I mean, she is a descendant of the daughters of Aaron. Describes the couple, Elizabeth and her husband, describes them as righteous and walking blamelessly. And one other thing, Elizabeth is barren. She can't have a baby. Now, in the first century, this is a big deal. In the 21st century, it's still a big deal, isn't it? In the first century, they kind of saw a woman who was barren as if God had not blessed her womb. But even now, if you have experienced, or your wife has experienced, or a friend has experienced, the inability to get pregnant, it's hard, isn't it? There is a longing there that I'm not doing a very good job of describing, but is there. It's hard when a woman can't have a baby. It was hard for Elizabeth. And then for her, the news of a baby comes, and it kind of comes in a big deal type of way. I mean, she has lived all her life. She's from the right people. Her husband's from the right people. He's a priest. He's a big deal. He comes from the right lineage too. They're righteous. They're blameless. And then they get to go, and by God's will, he's chosen by lot to go into the Holy of Holies, into the sanctuary of God. And in there, as he's doing his priestly duty in the sanctuary, an angel shows up. Like, that is one really cool way to announce that your wife is going to have a baby. And an angel shows up in the Holy of Holies to the guy that's from the right bloodline. Kind of a big deal. And then, you know, he questions him, is struck mute. And then the angel tells him that not only is your wife, who's advanced in years, going to have a baby, but he's going to be a big deal. So it's a big deal you're having a baby because you've been barren. And the son you're going to bear is also going to be a big deal. And then you get pregnant. Then Elizabeth gets pregnant. What a big deal. And then 6 months later, what happens? who shows up at her door. Her cousin. And her pregnancy is a bigger deal. Do you know how it feels to be one-upped? Do you like it? And to my shame, I hate it. We make sitcoms about it, right? About people stealing somebody else's thunder. Who likes to be one-upped? I mean, this is the coup de grace of all one-uppedness. You're the right person at the right time. An angel showed up to your husband. Your son's going to be a big deal. And then your cousin, who's not even married and probably a teenager, her son's now going to be a bigger deal. And how does she respond? It's almost like we almost don't have the ability to identify with Elizabeth because it's so absolutely foreign to my head. Elizabeth rejoices and says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come visit me?" Like, what remarkable humility by Elizabeth. What remarkableness that she, instead of responding in the way that makes sense to us, she responds with joy and rejoicing. And it almost even makes sense to me, like, if she were to fake it, like, "Oh, yay, now go home and let me have my glory back." She stays with her. Mary stays for 3 more months. If you do the math, you got 6 months and 3 months. She stays until John's born. I mean, come on. This is unbelievable humility on display. Elizabeth celebrates. Oh. Just a few decades later, about 3, we are literally seeing the exact same thing on display. John the Baptist is a big deal, has a huge following. People think he's the Christ. And then we see in these verses 26, this is baptizing, and all are going to him. You can almost hear his disciples being like, "Hey, it's kind of your thing, man. And he's better at it than you." And it's the same thing. John celebrates. I wonder where he learned it. He celebrates. And he celebrates in the idea of Jesus being made more and him being made less. And that in him produced joy. When John made much of Jesus, he felt joy. His mom's reaction, joy. I would like to put before us that probably what you will experience if you decrease will be joy. So, 2 points from this. First, kind of sobering. I know where I'm coming from here. Your kids are watching. What are you putting on display for them? Second, I've kind of already made it. You will feel joy when you decrease. Now, you may feel like you're being suffocated to death when you're trying to kill your pride. But at the end, you will experience joy when you become less. I have to believe that this is the part, at least in part, of the joy of heaven that we will experience, the unspeakable joy of heaven. Because finally, our fight will be over, and finally, nothing will be about me anymore. I have to believe that's the joy of heaven, that the fight's over and it's no longer about me. So, very practically, Sheila's always like, give us practical examples. So here's my very practical very personal examples. Here's the barometer for me. If I know if I'm thinking a lot of myself or I'm decreasing. Things that really I think measure if I'm decreasing is comparison, contentment, and listening. When I'm in, which it kind of comes in waves, right? I wish the Christian life was just a flat increase or just an increase into virtuous, but really it's kind of mountains and valleys. And so when my pride is doing well to be killed, it looks like one thing, and when my pride is not, it looks like another. And when I'm not decreasing, it generally looks like I'm struggling with comparison. It is hard for me to rejoice in other people's victories because I immediately just compare their victory to mine. I find when I decrease that lessens, and I find joy. I find that when I'm not decreasing, that I struggle with contentment. That it's hard for me to be happy where I'm at. Paul says it's something that the Spirit produces in us. And it's hard for me to experience contentment when everything is about me and I want to be a big deal. And then last, and super practically, something that is almost embarrassing to say, but I find it harder to listen when everything is about me. It's almost like I'm just waiting for you to finish talking so I can tell my story. And I find that when God is gracious and I am struggling less with pride, I find I'm comparing less, I'm more content, and I find the joy in actually hearing what you have to say. It is a good thing to decrease. Oh, how I long for it. Verse 31. John goes on. He says, he who comes, so I must increase, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then in verse 31, these are really, I had never really seen these scriptures except when we were going in Sunday school and going through the book of John. It says, he who comes from above is above all. He's talking about Jesus. John is now talking about his cousin. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For who God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So in this paragraph, we see John the Baptist talking about Jesus in these eight ways. He describes Jesus as above all, that Jesus is from heaven, that he is eternal, that he literally had an eternal existence in heaven with the Father, that Jesus is truth, that if you believe his testimony, you're not just saying, I believe his testimony. By believing his testimony, you're saying God is true. So he is truth. He speaks the words of God because he heard them. He has the Spirit of God without measure. He has supreme authority over all things that was given to him by his Father. And he has eternal life to give to you from his cousin. So John the Baptist, at this point, his faith is to the point where his sermon is, he is above all, he is from heaven, he is eternal, he is truth, he speaks the word of God. He has the Spirit of God without measure. He has supreme authority over all things, including creation, and he has eternal life. That is a high view of Jesus. That is a really high view of Jesus. I have to believe that this type of view of Jesus helped John to decrease. I have to believe that often my inability to decrease has a direct relation to my inability to see Jesus for who he is and have the right view of him. This high view of Jesus produced in John humility and joy. It was probably for John a season of kind of a mountaintop. Those seasons are nice, huh? We've all had them. Where we experience real intimacy with Christ. We see a real good view of Jesus. It's nice when you're going through a good season. And perhaps at this moment you're expecting me to say something like, if you're experiencing this kind of faith, you should do huge things for God. But that is not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say something very much different. So we went on vacation a couple of weeks ago to Colorado and just had a really great time. But to the credit of my wife, she made us buy this book on audio tape called The Hiding Place. Have you read it? Probably most of you read it in like junior high. At school. The Hiding Place is this book about this lady named Corrie Ten Boom, who is just one of the greatest heroes of the 20th century. She, especially for the faith, but just in general, like for humanity, she is absolutely incredible. The book is about Corrie Ten Boom and her family. They live in Holland, and the Germans during World War II, or right before World War II, occupy Holland, and it's their story. And their family is devout Christians. And the story, everybody knows the story, because the story ends with they, because of their love for Christ and faithfulness to the gospel and their belief in the Imago Dei, that everybody's created in the image of God, they have no choice, because of their faith, than to help the Jews who are being persecuted. So they live in this tiny house, and they come in and they build a wall and they hide Jews, and you know the story. The big story is that her and her family are arrested for hiding Jews, and her dad and her sister are sent to a concentration camp. Sorry, her dad dies, her sister dies, Corrie Ten Boom lives in the concentration camp, gets out, and the rest of her life is on display telling her story for the glory of God. It's just an amazing woman. Unbelievable. But what struck me about the story was that most of her life was not amazing. She got up at the same time every day. She did the same thing every day. She made clocks. She didn't go to the concentration camp until she was 52. She lived with her dad, and she was single all of her life. The first 40-something years of her life were unbelievably boring and mundane. And all she did was get up, read the Bible, pray at the same time with her family in this tiny little house, and went to work, and then went on a walk in the afternoon at the same time every day, and then ate dinner at the same time every night, and then went to bed at the same time every night, and then got up the next day and did exactly the same thing, except in the boring, mundane of her life. What was said in that story was every day there was a steadfast faithfulness to small, tiny, boring, mundane things. So it was a loaf of bread for the neighbor who they knew were sick because they had passed him on their walk. It was a cup of soup to the beggar in the alley. It eventually, when they got some room, it was a foster kid. And then when you read the book in its context, you sum it all together, they raised 11 foster kids. They actually took care of the whole neighborhood, and at the end of the thing, they were the leaders of the underground resistance against the Germans hiding Jews. But it did not start that way. It started with boring, mundane, faithful in the details, nobody saw, nobody cared. I'm just going to be faithful in the small little portion I've been given. So that's what I'm going to ask you today. When you see this high view of Jesus, if you're on a mountaintop, instead of thinking like, oh, I have to change the world, I think what it looks like for us, maybe you change the world, maybe you're the underground resistance to hide whatever, I hope. But I really think that only comes about by getting up with your kid with joy, or reading a bedtime story, or being faithful to try not to lose your temper, or being nice to a coworker, or making another meal for another pregnant lady in our church, because there's a bunch. Like, really what I think it looks like, what I pray that if you have this high view of Jesus and faith that can move mountains, I pray you'll just be boring and faithful in small things. Because I'm convinced that's what changes the world. He's going to kill me. That's fine. I'm convinced Scott is making a good pastor right now because he's listening to R.C. Sproul tapes while on dialysis in his 20s. Like, if you meet him at 25, like, hey, man, you expected him to be a pastor someday? Probably not. But the reason I feel like he's doing a good job being our pastor was a lifetime. He taught Sunday school for what, 30 years? Just be faithful in small things. I'm convinced that's what changes the world. Be faithful in the boring and ordinary. When you're on a high, may you just be faithful in the ordinary. But also, it's not always highs. What I find so ironic about John is that in John chapter 3, he says, he is literally supreme over all things. Like, he is supreme over creation. And then we get another glimpse of John. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, it's different. Now, the context behind this is John has lived his life. Jesus has started his ministry. He did become less, but he's still John, right? He's a bit crazy in a wonderful way. And so the context, if you have time, I won't talk a lot about it now. If you have time to read the history of the Herods, it's really interesting. So when Jesus is born, there's one Herod over that whole region. Well, he's terrible. In fact, Caesar said it was better to be his dog than his kid. And so that tells you something. So when he died, Caesar, instead of just giving the kingdom to one of his sons, he gave it to three of his sons. That's why there's Herod Antipas, Philip, and Herod Agrippa, right? Because Herod splits, or the Caesar splits it into three, and so they're over different parts of that region. And that's why Jesus calls them tetrarchs, because they're not kings. A tetrarch, I think, means a third. So Herod split it into three. So John speaks out against Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas, remember, had stolen his brother Philip's wife, because Philip ruled over here, Antipas ruled over here, and Antipas took Philip's wife, and she got really mad, and so they eventually chopped John's head off. But Herod put him in prison because he was saying you shouldn't steal your brother's wife, which he's right. So John's in prison waiting to die. And then we look in Matthew chapter 11. We get this. When Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Like, as I'm studying this passage, I almost chuckle, like, for real? Like, you just said he's supreme over all creation. You said he was eternal. You said that he gave eternal life. I chuckle at John, like, oh, John, silly John. until I kind of sober up and realize, yeah, I'm kind of like John. Until I look at myself and see my highs and see my lows. And then I chuckle at myself. I think I'm John. We like to call this, like what we see here from John, the abyss of the present. You ever get stuck in the abyss of the present? Like, oh, it's the worst day ever. God, where did you go? Like 2 days before, you're like in church singing. You're over all things. I do get in the abyss. And I really think all of you do too. Of course John's feeling this way, right? Like, likely John is feeling this type of doubt because his present imprisonment does not match his understanding of what he thought the coming one's arrival would be. He thought blessing was going to come to those who repented and judgment for those who did not. Things are not like what he thought they should be. We've experienced that, right? Career, marriage, kids, health, family. This isn't kind of what I expected. But Jesus answers him. Jesus says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then a gentle rebuke. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Sounds a lot like he's saying what he said in Luke chapter 4 when he started his ministry. Jesus stood up and read the scroll from Isaiah and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Check. Liberty to the captives. Check. Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's literally saying, John, I'm doing what I said I was going to do. And then he offers a subtle rebuke. Blessed is the one who's not offended because I'm not doing things like they thought I should. So I see encouragement and correction. And I see a pattern in the New Testament and the Old Testament, really, but in the New Testament of this. So let me give three. One we already kind of covered. Two. Peter. What do we see? I will never deny you. You're going to deny me by the time the sun comes up. Three times, actually. And he does. We see denial. We see an unbelievable sorrow. We see resurrection and then confusion. So literally, Peter, Christ is not dead, he thinks. He's not in the tomb. The last time they actually looked at each other, he had said with cuss words, I don't know him. And then the Gospels say they looked at each other. So he knew Jesus knew. And then Peter says, I don't know what to do. I'm summarizing, but in John 21, he's like, I don't know what to do. So what does he know? What is he familiar with? What did he do all of his life, except for 3 years, for the last 3 years? He went fishing. He said, I'm going fishing because I don't know what to do. And then what happens? Jesus comes and does two things. When Jesus shows up in John 21, there's two things that are very significant. Remember when Peter was called to be his disciples? What miracle did Jesus do? Peter's boat filled up with fish and it started to sink, right? So there was fish, and then what happened when he denied Jesus? There was fire. And what does Jesus come and do? The morning that he redeems Peter, they catch a lot of fish, and he makes a fire. Jesus literally shows up and makes him breakfast. And then tells him, if you love me, feed my sheep. Or in other words, you're not a fisherman anymore, you're a pastor. Stop. Unbelievable encouragement. a gentle rebuke. Another, Thomas. Big fan of the guy. I think he gets a bad rap. I mean, how would you like for 2,000 years to be known as the doubter? Doubting Thomas, I think he's just a guy that's fed up with his buddies. He doesn't want any of this, like, sit around a campfire and cry. Hey, Jesus is alive. Yeah, please, I'm done with this. I left my family, I left my job, followed him for 3 years. He didn't even defend himself when he was on trial. I'm done. Unless I touch his hands and touch his side, you guys can have your little fantasy. I'm going back to work. Right? Makes total sense to me. Perfect sense. What does Jesus do? He shows up. He's like, hey, you can touch my hands and you can touch my side. And history tells us Thomas died in India, a martyr. And then what does he say to Thomas? Blessed is he who believes without seeing. Unbelievable encouragement. A subtle rebuke. And then John. This is not how I thought it was going to work out. Did not foresee the forerunner of Christ rotting in a prison. Unbelievable encouragement and a gentle rebuke. So here's how I'd like to close. Again, probably what you're seeing, what you're expecting is me to, like, here's three ways to not doubt. That's not what I'm going to do. The end of Matthew, John says, or Jesus goes on to say, there's no one greater than John, except those that are the least in the kingdom, they're greater than John. Here's how I'd like to close. He won't let you go. If you're in the spot where you're struggling, you don't understand. This is not what I expected. The unbelievable encouragement I have is that you, who are dearly loved in the kingdom, he loves you. And the pattern I see is he won't let you go. I tell my boys often, I love you, not for what you do or because you're great, or I love you because you're mine. That's the joy I find in this text. Is that if you're struggling because things did not work out the way you expected, rejoice, because he will not let you go. He loves you because you're his. And so probably what you should expect from him, if you're in this the abyss of the present, is unbelievable compassion, unbelievable encouragement, and then probably very specific to you, a gentle rebuke. Do not lose heart when things are weird. He sees. He loves you. You're his. And as we sang this morning, no one can pluck you out of his hand. That's the goodness of the gospel. Let me pray. Father, I pray that this morning, the three things we see in these scriptures, God, that you would help us make much of you. That you would help us decrease so we can experience more of you and experience less of ourselves and the joy that comes with that. God, I pray that you would kill in us the pride that compares, that robs us of contentment, that prevents us from hearing. God, help us to see a high view of you like John. And in those moments where we experience real faith, God, God, may that just translate to us being faithful in the small, mundane, ordinary, boring things. May you use that to make your name great. And draw men to you. And then God, when life throws us a curveball, it seems like our faith has been robbed. In the darkness of night, may we rejoice in the message of the gospel that we are yours. That you're doing what you said you do. That you are enough. And that you will not let us go. That you hold on to your children. Thank you for being good to us.